My name is Paul Rohde. I'm a pastor at Our Savior's Lutheran in Sioux Falls. For those of you who were not here yesterday, we worked on distinguishing activity of God, Word of God, from God's intention, God's desire, God's hope, and for the way those words function on some levels to invigorate and inspire toward a higher vision. And another category is God's redemption, which is God's willingness to embrace, to participate in that which is not what God intended, and to make it new. It is the language of reversal. We use the Exodus. We use crucifixion and resurrection, death and life. It is surprising, amazing work. I've decided, tape people, I've begun. Paul Rohde starting on Tuesday. I frankly like to forget that I'm also talking to a tape recorder. But anyway, I've decided, just realized as we work on this together, how difficult it is to sort of hold redemptive categories at bay while we work on hearing other texts about God's intention, God's involvement in other ways. So I've decided to switch the order of the next two sessions. Tomorrow we will do redemption, God's saving acts, working on John 1 to 3. And then on Friday, we'll work on theological anthropology. And that way we can work it from both directions, both in terms of what God intends for us and in terms of what God's redemption accomplishes for us. When we speak of redemption, it's very important that we are able to say saved from and saved for. So in the Exodus, we hear they are delivered from slavery to freedom. The resurrection, we speak of being moved from death to life. And because we are attempting to speak of reconciliation not only with God and with each other, but with our world, we read the creation account today to hear what does God intend for the world to be like. It, in some ways, instead of it being a past memory, redemption helps us think of it as a future hope, that it is what redemption is going to move us toward, to renew what God had intended from the very creation of the world. Let us pray. Gracious God, we beg again the power of your Spirit to help us hear, to hear what you intend for us and for each other and for your world, to hear your intention of goodness and of harmony, of life and of peace. Open us to your word and to each other, and help us to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. One other thing. By way of preface, I'm very appreciative already of the willingness of lots of you to discuss, and especially when your participation has brought the discussion to the particular and to the concrete. I think that nothing is more powerful than the particular situations we face. And in between 7:45 and here at 9 o'clock, they've been all the way from the electrical wires out of the Owyhee Dam in the Missouri River, and what they're doing to the cows in Pukwana, and another gentleman in our community is very concerned about overpopulation, and all of these instances. I want to ask your patience as we work with the theme and as we listen first, because as the urgency and intensity of those situations come before our discussion, I think the impulse is, what can we do to fix this? And that would be hasty before we hear, first of all, what is wrong with this? Where is it that God's intention has gone awry? And then, how is it that God participates in this? So I appreciate those contributions, but I am intentionally holding them somewhat at bay until we have listened to these texts. So, practice my own medicine. I'm going to try this morning to read Genesis 1 without comment and invite you simply to hear it anew. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and separated the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, a second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth put forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind upon the earth," and it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth," and it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the firmament of the heavens." So God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the cattle according to their kinds, and everything that creeps upon the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make humanity in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humanity in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you plant yielding seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and every bird of the air and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, a sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all his work which he had done in creation. I've got comments, of course, but before I make them, I want to say that it was refreshing to reread the text this morning and recover some of those places that are profound mystery. And I don't want comment or reflection to somehow diminish that mystery. That there is light from the very first day, but that there is not sun or moon or stars until the fourth day is to me a profound mystery. When God says, let us make humanity in our image, the use of the plural there is something I do not understand and causes me to wonder at what all this is about. I'm going to begin our discussion by posing the question, what is the climax or what is the culmination of the account as you heard it? Where did the orchestra, bring in the French horns and the timpani and you heard it just coming to this marvelous crescendo? I'd be surprised if there's not a single person in the room who hasn't heard that the climax of the story is on the sixth day. God's crown of creation, the creation of humanity. I mean, maybe you've seen the Bethel series picture that showed man towering above the earth with the staff in his hand and the big raiment flowing down. I've heard lots of people hear the way creation built to the creation of humanity. But I want to suggest another possibility and wonder out loud with you what happens to the account if its climax and its culmination is not the sixth day, but the seventh. It is God resting and enjoying all that God had created. It is God's delight in all that is there. I appreciate what it does for the relationship God has with God's creation. I also appreciate what it does for relativizing everything we will say about the sixth day and about our creation and about our place in the world. So I want to begin by thinking some with you about Sabbath as an integral part of God's intention. Not only that the world would be made and that it would somehow function and that people would work in it, but there is in this rhythm of creation a once every seventh day, a day of rest that is holy, that is shalom. Jewish people always greet each other on Sabbath with the greeting shalom, wholeness, peace, well-being. We talked about reading God's intention so that we might know where is the world broken. And certainly as I reflect on our culture in relationship to this text, we have lost Sabbath. We've lost a time when we all rest. Jürgen Moltmann is convinced that recovery of the Sabbath is essential for the healing of the environment. He talks about the day in the early 1970s when in the midst of the gasoline crisis, the gasoline shortage that was acknowledged for a time, that there was a no-car Sunday declared in Germany. And nobody in all of Germany drove their cars that day. So children played out on the Autobahn. People sat in the streets and played cards and played games. And he talked about what the day accomplished, not only for conserving resources, there were no fossil fuels burned by automobiles that day, but also for people who took new delight in each other and in their existence because of Sabbath. What is at stake when Sabbath is lost? It seems to me there's a kind of idolatry that says that if we stop working, the world will collapse. If we stop spinning, moving, then the world is going to collapse. It seems to me the text says it's God's world, and even God is capable of resting and trusting it to function. If it is God's world, it will not collapse if we take a rest and a respite. Just one more thing about Sabbath that I find really fascinating. Turn to Leviticus 26. Keep your finger on Genesis 1 because we're going right back to that. Sabbath was not only a part of the covenant of God with humanity that they should keep a seventh day and rest, but the rest of creation too, that every seventh year the land should lie fallow, that the land should be given its rest. And there, this in verses 33 and 34, there's this fascinating interpretation, at least to me it's fascinating, of the Babylonian exile that suggests, well, I'll read it. "And I will scatter you among the nations," okay, the movement to Babylon, "and I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your city shall be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate. While you are in your enemy's land, then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbath." The capture of the people is here explained, justified, "For the sake of the land, I will give you up to your enemies so that now the land can rest." You probably are guessing my persuasion that the culmination of this chapter is not sixth day, but seventh. What else do we hear? I don't know how you could help but hear the refrain that comes through each day of creation, "And God saw that it was good." And God saw that it was good. Perceptive interpreters are making a distinction between intrinsic goodness and instrumental goodness. It is the difference between saying "it is good" or "you are good" and saying "it is good for" or "you are good for." Which is the higher goodness? Obviously, the intrinsic goodness that says a thing, a person, a creation, life is good in and of itself. Once again, I think the intention of God that the creation be good, that every part of it be good, it provides a stunning critique on a culture that is inclined to reduce goodness to its economic worth. What it is good for, that mountains are good for extracting minerals, that people are good for labor or for some other thing. The text doesn't offer a preposition. It simply says it is good. You may think about friendship and how different it is when a friend says, "You are good," and when a friend says, "You are good for." It's one thing to be valued by a person. It is another thing to be used by a person. And I hear this text speaking of the value of creation. It also speaks of the use of creation, but not until it is affirmed the value of creation. One of the other things we hear is all this business about seed and multiplication. The earth brings forth vegetation, fruit trees in which is their seed according to their kind, and other vegetation with seeds according to its kind. And then God creates fish and all the winged creatures. And what does God say to the fish and all the winged creatures? He says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And God creates cattle and beasts of the field and everything that creeps upon the earth. And what does God say to them? "Be fruitful and multiply." And then God creates humanity. And what does God say to humanity? "Be fruitful and multiply." Just as an interpretive principle, I think it's very important when we're working with the scripture that we give every part of a passage equal standing. The best example I know of that is the Sermon on the Mount, where we've got the law about killing. You've heard it said that you shall not kill. But if you have been angry with a neighbor, you have committed murder in your heart. Familiar with that passage? Then it says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you have lusted in your heart, you have adulterated another person. And then it says, you have heard it said, you shall not divorce. One of the things that I've witnessed happening so many times is we read this on a level, we read this on a level, and then boom. This is absolutely literal. And one of the things that has happened, at least by neglect, is that there is all this word about the sanctity of life and and of reproduction that I think is heard on one level for humans and on another level for all the rest of creation. On Father's Day, this year my family took me camping. That was my Father's Day gift. We were at a state park near our home, and there's a huge cottonwood tree not far from our campsite unleashing its cotton seed according to its kind, all right? Have any of you ever experienced that? Okay. Mountains of cotton, you know, drifts up alongside the tent and covering all the water because, and I say to myself, thank God, not every seed reproduces. I mean, what would happen if every cottonwood tree germinated? Or if every pine cone germinated? What would happen to the village? Paid attention to pine cones? If every seed in every pine cone germinated. I'll tell you I think it's a funny story. I hope you'll think it's a funny story about some very good friends of ours who experienced a surprise pregnancy. They went to their doctor and said, how could this happen? They're really very bright people. I think they've got 4 or 5 degrees between the two of them, but nevertheless came the question, how did this happen? And the doctor, in her wisdom, said, well, there are hundreds of millions of sperm, and some of them get through. My friend is a pastor, and she wanted to tell her congregation that she was pregnant so that they wouldn't be speculating about her weight gain, you know, so the maternity leave could be arranged, all those kinds of things. She called me the day of the worship when she's about to announce it. She said, how should I say this? I said, well, you might tell them there are hundreds of millions of sperm and some of them get through. And if in the presence of cottonwood trees, we say, thank God not all of them come to life, I can only imagine the relief of the sisters of our species who say, thank God not all of those sperm. And I mean, imagine what would happen. But if we want to hear here the marvel of the person who wrote the hymn at the capacity for life to reproduce itself. But I think the critical thing is that we hear it in each of the days of creation, and not only on the sixth day. And it's there, is it not? On each of those days. I would say finally, but it's not finally. Next, a functional definition for the rest of our study that I think comes out of this text is to speak of righteousness as things in their proper place. That righteousness is not so much some kind of prominence or some sort of perfection, but rather it is some kind of balance, some sort of proper relation to all the other creatures. That I hear in the text God's intention that the water would be contained within its boundaries, that birds and plants and fish and creatures would have their place, and that humanity's place would be there too. Humanity's place in both creation accounts, we've only read one, but in both accounts is very tricky, because it's sort of a both and. On the one hand, humanity is created the same way all the other creatures. By the word of God, life comes forth. That's as true for the lizards and the oaks as it is of the humans. That in this account, and God said, is the creative force. And we are as dependent on that creative word as any other part of the creation. But there are some other words here that distinguish us from creation. In the image of God, in the first account, capable of reflecting, of being God's reflection in the world, is here. That while we are part of the creation, we are also apart from the creation. In the second account, the connection is even more clear. God kneels, God is the potter here, who kneels over the clay and shapes Adam from the earth. The word Adam is the Hebrew word for earth, Adama. It means earthling. So of the earth, of the creation, part and parcel of the creation, is part of humanity's place. And then it says, and God breathed into him the breath, or the spirit of life, humanity is also apart from spiritual. On Friday, we'll take a look at how we attempt to sustain that balance. But I think it is some of why Luther wants to talk about a drunk falling off a horse on two sides. That on the one hand, there is the failure to be image of God, to be spirit, or there is failure to be creature, to be part of creation. We need to talk about the word dominion. A subtle thing happens with language where words that are similar are made to be synonymous. I hear it happening often with the word unity, that when people speak of unity, one listens to them and then one hears them speaking of uniformity. Unity and uniformity are similar words, but they're not the same. And the same thing happens with diversity. People will talk about diversity, and then they will speak of divisiveness. They come from the same root word, but the words are very different. And in a similar way, I think there is that kind of slip. I mean, it almost feels like mud. And you slide from dominion, which means something, we'll want to talk about what that means, to domination. I don't know that dominion and domination are synonymous, but sometimes in our hearing, they become that. Jim Limburg and others have done a superb job of tracing the word dominion through the rest of Scripture. It's a language that is used for royalty and for God's reign on the earth. In the Psalms, the word dominion is tied to shalom, that the king is not only responsible but accountable for the shalom, the wholeness, the well-being of the people. One of the things that, the connections I had not made, was made by a person at 7:45 this morning, was that if that is true, then all of the warnings in the Old Testament about what the king will do, remember when the people go to Samuel and ask for a king, and Samuel says, you don't want a king? We don't want to have a king because the king will take, the king will take, the king will take. That those same kind of warnings about how dominion will function for the king may be true for how humanity will function in the world. I think if we hear rest as the climax or the culmination of the story, a marvelous thing happens to dominion and to work. It has its place in serving that, in relationship to that. One of the things that the word Moltmann uses that I really like is metabolism. It is a metabolic relationship. I think sometimes we can so honor nature that it's like we will not participate in it. We cannot help but participate in it. Even our breathing is metabolic. We consume oxygen, the plants consume carbon dioxide, and it is a marvelous, symmetrical kind of exchange. Our need for water and our need to eliminate are unavoidable. So it isn't like we can live in this creation without altering it. It's whether we can live in it in ways that are mutually balanced and whole. And as the text talks about that balance and that whole, at least I hear the text talking about that. Maybe you hear it talking about domination. I mean, that clearly is an issue in the interpretation of this text. I hear it talking about balance and then unveiling the sort of imbalance that we have in our world. And then redemption becomes God's effort to bring things back in balance. Seems to me that God could just make some minor adjustments. But I suspect tomorrow we'll discover when we look at redemption that to get things into balance is a cataclysmic kind of thing. Well, I've done a lot of talking. Have you got questions, reactions?
Just to reaffirm what you were saying earlier, I guess we hadn't caught it before, but it's Genesis 2:2. The Bible doesn't say that God's work was done on the sixth day. It said on the seventh day God ended.
Yes, thank you for that.
The heavens and the earth were finished, But then God ended his work. The culmination of his work was the rest.
Was the rest.
Yeah. It's on not, the seventh day.
Mm-hmm. Remember what we said yesterday when we were using the prodigal son story? What is the sin of the older brother? The refusal to celebrate. The refusal to enjoy. To take delight in. To rest in. I think it's a very different posture for reclaiming our place in the earth to do so from celebration and enjoyment. Instead of, we've got to get it right. Any other comment? Go ahead.
And I wonder about what kind of limits we're putting on God, thinking that maybe God needed to rest on the seventh day. I think he chose to rest, and what that rest is something that we might be able to discuss, but he didn't need to rest.
Okay. Did I say he needed to?
No, but I've heard a lot of people say, you know, that God rested because it was somehow necessary for him to do that.
Yeah.
And so then, because it was necessary for God to rest on the Sabbath, we should.
Uh-huh.
And I don't think God ever stopped for a minute.
Mm-hmm.
Because if we say that, then where is God in our lives right now?
Yeah. Well, and to suggest that rest is somehow absent. So you said, where is God? If God is resting, God is somehow absent, I think is a leap that we need not make. Maybe we are not present. Maybe God is not present to creation until God is resting in it. Or that we are not present to one another until we are at rest and at peace. That can be a claim of presence as much as absence.
How do you define rest? For the mother.
Does somebody want to speak to that?
And you know, you participate in church on Sunday, and you know, drive back and forth, and take some How can we kind of channel that into the gospel posture?
Well, it seems to me that one word could go ahead.
I've always liked to quote, God rests in action. And I think sometimes, you know, like somebody said, what's the definition? Because when you have a conversation, you have no definition of terms. You don't have much direction.
Mm-hmm.
And this has really been interesting to me. I think personally, as an opinion, that we restfulness is a state of perception rather than a physical state so much always. Mm-hmm. And so that if God rests in action, and like instead of limiting God, we think, well, he maybe lay down and rested or something, or took a time out. Well, but that doesn't seem possible by the definition of God. So maybe we rest in action, and whether we do that as a quiet, prayerful state, or we do it as a mother, we do it as an attitude or a perception of how we're relating to what we're doing, a sense of grace. We can have rest in grace. Wherever we are, that's where we have to rest. And if we can have that attitude of restfulness as we go about our activities, and maybe we've rested, but each person has to listen to themselves, I think.
From my point of view, that sounds to me like a justification for working all the time. I'm resting in attitude. And it is only to say that I do not, if maybe God can rest in activity, but I cannot.
Hmm.
And
I suggest that you can't stop activity. I suggest the nature of life is activity, and activity does not have to be stressful or strained or from you personally. Activity, the flow of energy of life is always going on, even when we're resting. We're just resting, leaning into God, so to speak.
I love a challenge, and you just watch me rest without activity. But, you know, it's so ironic that this would be your response, because my first thought when you said, what is rest, is stopping. Well, but then maybe it's some space from your children.
Did they nap? Did they go to bed early?
Yeah.
How about on the Sunday?
For a whole day, yeah. Go ahead.
I think something that I tend to overlook, and that maybe we're overlooking here, is that in each day when God created something, the conclusion here is he saw that it was good. Mm-hmm. So there is a point in every day when we tend to think of the Sunday or the seventh day as the total day of rest, and you need to celebrate the goodness of each day, which we don't tend to do in our lives.
Or, if I could add a word to that, we tend to celebrate completeness and think that when it is complete, then we will celebrate. Where here is the affirmation of each step in the process. And it is not finished. It's not finished until he's rested. So that there is here some affirmation of saying, we will not be done. Yesterday we had the challenge about how slow redemption is. We will experience that very much tomorrow. I can promise you, we will not fix the world. I mean, if we have any credibility at all, we must acknowledge that maybe we will make a beginning, but we will not make a completion. And that too must be affirmed. Celebrate. Lynn?
Well, you pointed out earlier that in this, you know, the one verse, the creation verse, how human beings, they will be like us and resemble us. But the whole rest of the first chapter and everybody's comments have been God, he did this and he did that. And that is just sticks out so terribly in the rest of this also. And I'm wondering how our image of God is coming through here. Are we thinking of God as this man up there laying in a hammock? Or, you know, how can we envision a God resting or ourselves resting in the image of this God creator until we can free ourselves or let ourselves image God in a certain way that will allow that freedom? Can anybody speak to that or add on to it?
Oh, I think there's tons that can be said about whether we limit God to images of power or of sovereignty. And, you know, I think it really stretches this text. I mean, lots of interpreters have done it. I think it really stretches the text to say that the us is Trinity. And at the same time, I think there's a need to recover appreciation for the Trinity, which says that God is in relationship with God's self.
But the Trinity as what? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or Creator Christ?
Yeah. So then it is not only images of God, but images of Trinity.
Right. I liked what you said earlier about made in our image, mm-hmm. and I think that kind of addresses it to me. When I think of our image, I think of the wholeness of God, the masculine and feminine, and the totality of the Spirit. To me, that's why I don't know about all you think. This is all just opinions on my part. Humble opinions. Very humble. To me, that ourness means the totality of God, the masculine and feminine, and more than the human. You know, the spirit of life itself. I think that's why they put, to me, that's why they put the our likeness in there, our image.
But we don't catch ourselves what we're saying, what people are hearing. As you just said, the male and the female.
And beyond.
You said the image of the feminine and the masculine, the totality of his spirit.
Mm-hmm.
You didn't catch that you said that, but I did.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know? Okay, so he is male and female. What are we saying with that?
It's a point well taken, because I think whenever you get into habitual thinking, and it's really a point well taken.
It's habitual.
Because I was raised on the masculine pronoun, and
It
takes some stress beyond that particular pronoun and not use it almost as a habit of conversing.
Mm-hmm.
Which is why listening is so essential, is it not? I mean, we get so stuck in forms, we do not hear ourselves, much less one another, in our use of them.
It's easier for me to think of a memory than a
word.
Touché.
Story laundry and doing something productive.
We're looking at stereotypes.
I think I'm thinking about resting.
Go ahead, you've had your hand up.
Our service and the point that rest is not the same for everyone. I've heard people say, I rest the most when I drive. And I hear people say, I'm up on the ceiling when I have to drive.
Uh-huh.
And, you know, some people say, it's restful for me to just sit down to the sewing machine, or it's restful for me to, you know, paddle a canoe, or you know, and I think rest has different interpretations. We're all different.
Mm-hmm.
There are different ways that is truly rest.
So when we talk about ourselves, Friday we will talk about theology of anthropology. One of the challenges I feel from our discussion is to say, and so what does it mean for this creature to rest? Okay, well, think about that between now and Friday, okay? To see what sorts of images. There are a couple... Go ahead.
I think of rest and God lately as being the nourisher. And whatever it is that nourishes yourself to me is restful. Mm-hmm. And that's different for different mm-hmm. people.
Go ahead, Ed.
You know, if it's true that this was written by the priests, uh-huh. this account, and so these guys, and in fact, early in the text we hear that, you know, we have the moon is there, and, you know, for liturgical seasons and things like mm-hmm. that. It seems that the heart of it, as it develops later in the story, is that rest has something to do with worship. Mm-hmm. That it's not just a time to reinvigorate the soil or the exhaustion of one's life mm-hmm. and to have restoration of energy. But it, as this is later developed by the person who wrote this stuff, this rest has to do with worship. That it, that we, and it has to do with being made in the image of God. We are like God, unlike all the rest of creation. And so being made in the image of God, we are made for God in a special kind of way, for conversation, praise, love, and that this time, on this period of rest, whenever it occurs, to me, as the story evolves, it has to do with worship, that at the heart, just like the land needs to rest from its activity, so human beings need to rest from its activity, but we also need that time for worship. We need that. We need that like we need air or water or friendship. We need to worship God.
The other the thing I like about where you're going with it, or where I hear you going with that, is that work has something to do with worship too. Mm-hmm. That to till and keep the earth has something to do with praise and adoration of the one who is God of all life. There is a fantastic book out. Now, I can never get it in the right order. I think it's Health, Money, and Love, and Why We Don't Enjoy Them, by Robert Capon. Have some of you seen it? Is it Money, Health, and Love? Health, Money, Love?
Money, Health, and Love.
Money, Health, and Love, and Why We Don't Enjoy Them. And his chapter on vocation is very interesting in terms of what he claims is an artificial distinction in our culture between work and recreation. That recreation is somehow to be nourishing and replenishing, but work is somehow tedium and depleting. And he claims that work should be enjoyment too, that it should be its own worship. And I think the word service unites that. We use the word service both for our work and for our worship. But I'm chomping. I love the discussion. I'm chomping because there's some other issues that I think are very important to have heard here before our discussion tomorrow about what God does in redemption, or how redemption may function among us, will be very complete. In the very beginning, it says, the earth was without form and void. Usually when I do Bible study, I try not to quote the ancient languages because I think it discourages people from reading the text. You don't need to know the ancient languages to read the text. But here the Hebrew is just so fun. The word is tohu vabohu. I think it's just kind of fun to say. And it is the word in Hebrew for chaos. The earth was chaos. And the Spirit of God was moving over the chaos. Now, a very major issue in our hearing of the text is the relationship between this orderly kind of account. All the more inspiring because, as Ed has pointed out, biblical interpreters are convinced it was written by the priests in Babylonian exile when the whole Jewish world and God said, and it happened. And each according to its kind and each to its place. And here comes this order. Now, somebody in a discussion yesterday said Klaus Westermann says of this verse that here God's creation banishes chaos. I almost can't believe Westermann would say that. Because as I read the first 11 chapters of Genesis, one of the ways of hearing them is to hear this kind of constant battle between chaos and order, for order to sustain itself is over against the chaos. One of the ways of hearing the flood is that the chaos, the wickedness is horrible, and so the chaos just erupts and destroys it all. And there's this constant tension between order and chaos. And one of the questions for us as humans, it seems to me, in need of redemption, and as redeemed humans, is what is our relationship to these things we cannot control? That there is kind of a humble recognition, even in the text, that there is chaos that overpowers and erupts in the midst of God's good and orderly universe. How do we live in relationship to that? And how do we understand it? Are we able to see chaos as redemptive or even as creative? Hawaii is a volcanic creation. You know, a volcano is a very chaotic sort of experience. People in Washington probably know that better than anybody. But what is its relationship to chaos is an issue that to order and to creation and to goodness is an issue that I think lurks behind the text. And it's very much a part of where we need to go with the next step here. The other thing that I think we need to take a look at is from chapter 2. We've not studied the whole second account. But verses 15 and 16, you know them very well. The Lord God took the man, and in this case, it is still only a man in this account, put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. There's a juxtaposition here of two words that I find fascinating. The word freely and the word but. Okay? There is a limitation on the creature in the garden. The creature is free and the creature is limited. And another issue that pervades our living is the relationship between freedom and limits. How to speak of limits without crushing freedom, and how to speak of freedom within human limitations. We live in a culture that, first of all, I think defines freedom as freedom from limits instead of freedom within limits. That our only understanding of freedom is that it would be without limits. Any teenager can tell you that. Freedom means no curfew. It means no responsibility, no accountability. And I think that has a lot to do with the way we've understood dominion, with the way we've understood our place. Consumption in our culture is very much a part of this. The illusion that we consume, that we can consume without limits. Disposal is also. Last night, Steve Mercurio talked about sewage in cities and the sort of magic that the sewage just disappears. Well, I don't think that's magic. I think that's illusion. It's an illusion that somehow it is gone. It's not gone. It may have moved, but it's not gone. And to pay attention, to hear the text paying attention to us as limited creatures. So as we move toward redemption, one of the things we hear, especially in Galatians, is that in Jesus, God is recovering our freedom. And then what is the relationship of that freedom to the limits that are part and parcel of our existence and part and parcel of our discipleship? How do we talk about that? In ways that are genuinely free and genuinely limited, it seems to me that's a very tough balance to sustain. Now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, I'm sure we could do another week on the place of temptation in the creation. Why would God create that? The most delightful discussion of that I've ever read was C.S. Lewis' Paralandra. How many of you have read Paralandra, the second in his science fiction trilogy, where he recreates Eden on the planet Venus, and the person has from Earth has come to see Venus in its pristine, pure state. And the command, the limitation in Venus is that Venus is this rolling, the land rolls like waves. And the limitation is that there's a solid ground where you may go, but you must not stay. And then the creature comes to tempt the queen of Venus to go to the solid land. And the person from Earth is there to attempt to persuade her not to. So you've got a prophet. And it's a fascinating discussion. C.S. Lewis ends up talking about the necessity of temptation for freedom. That love is meaningless unless one has the freedom not to. That obedience is meaningless unless one has the freedom not to. Relationship, joy, all of these rest, all of these good things are meaningless unless one has the freedom not to. And begs both the king and queen, they're both involved in the account, to protect their freedom by obeying. It's a wonderful discussion. Sort of interesting that that the temptation comes from a creature. You know, when we talked yesterday about redemption being limited to the human, but the brokenness comes first from another kind of creature. And the effect of the brokenness, it seems to me when we read those verses, let's read those verses starting with verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all cattle and above all wild animals. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Is the way this talks about a brokenness between the creatures and humans. First between Eve, but then between Eve and all of her children. And it moves to the he, men and women. There is enmity between them. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. We could do another week on that one, I'm sure. And to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, and 3 or 4 weeks on that one, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat brow till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Fascinating thing happens. And we talked about intention of God is that we would take our proper place. First of all, which direction do they fall out of place? Is it becoming an animal? Or is it becoming like God? I appreciate the theologians who say this is the fall up. And the consequence of this is brokenness between God and the humans. I skipped that part, but the humans hide from God. Is shame for who they are. A shame for their nakedness is a consequence. There's a brokenness, in a way, between the people and themselves, between people and their vocation. Tilling now becomes toil and sweat and curse. And a brokenness between Adam, who is of the ground, and of the ground that will sustain him. The more I work with this material, the more convinced I am that the Bible is very aware of the relationship between human and earth, and of the brokenness that exists in that relationship. Tomorrow we are tasked to see it. Is Jesus addressing that brokenness as well? Is Jesus redeeming that so that we would claim reconciliation with God, with each other, and with the earth? But at least to have heard that the text describes brokenness, the shattering of proper place,
Righteousness is things in their proper place, and sin is things out of place.